Isaiah is the great missionary book of the Old Testament. You can see that by just running your eyes through this chapter. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant lands. Verse 6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 22. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. And the very last verse. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah is the great missionary book of the Old Testament, and this is one of the great highlights of that missionary emphasis. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. A prophet, first of all, was a preacher. Somebody that is doing what we're doing this evening, bringing God's word to God's people in his own time and in the context of their own need and situation. The first half of Isaiah, God is speaking through him, and it's a time of national crisis. There were two attacks by Assyria onto the land of Israel and Judah. In fact, the kingdom of Judah disappeared under that onslaught, and just the two tribes of Judah were left. And Isaiah ministered to his people to comfort them at that time. But now, from chapter 40 onwards, Isaiah looks further ahead. He looks to the time when the Babylonians will come and sack Jerusalem and take Judah off into captivity. And these chapters are to encourage them and to warm their hearts that God will not forget them, that he will restore them, that he will bring them back to the land. And you can see much of the verses of Isaiah 49 can rightly be interpreted in that way. But Isaiah 49 is also one of the servant songs of Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah 42, the next is in chapter 50, and the most famous, the last one, is in Isaiah 53. Now, there is no doubt that the servant songs are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only in those servant songs, but throughout this book, Isaiah is looking beyond his day and a day a few generations on. He's looking forward to our day. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ and to the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, outside the book of Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. So he's looking for our day. You know, when Jesus met those bereaved disciples on the way home from Emmaus, and they didn't know that Jesus was speaking to them, and they'd heard rumors that he had risen from the dead, and he began with Moses and the law and went through the whole Old Testament and showed how all these things were speaking of him. Well, that's true of the whole Old Testament. It's also true of the whole of Isaiah, that ultimately these teachings, these prophecies that God gave him are for our day and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do this evening is, first of all, see three things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in this great servant song. And secondly, two things about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we've got to do is work out the identity of the servant here. Now, throughout these servant songs, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is being referred to. Here, the speaker is God, and he's speaking in the first person, and he is also the one who is described as a servant. So who could this be? Who is both God and yet came to this world, became a man, and not only became a man, but came to a lowly station in humanity, came to a lowly birth and came to serve? Well, it's of course the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot refer to anyone else. Then why, in verse 3, is the servant described as Israel? You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. I think the reason is simply this, that Jesus fulfills and sums up and brings to a climax everything that the nation of Israel ought to have been but could never have been. God's plan to, as it were, send out his word through them, but they failed again and again. And it's as if the promise that God made to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed, that this was handed, as it were, to the Jewish nation, but it all comes back to just one man again. In fact, it was a Christ-centered promise right from the beginning. Jesus Christ would represent everything that the nation of Israel was meant to be. You know how Paul puts this in Galatians 3, at the end of the second half of that chapter, when Paul makes the point that the promise to Abraham was not to his seeds, meaning many descendants, but seed singular, meaning just one descendant, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul argues there, and he ends that chapter by saying that the true descendants of Abraham are spiritual Israel. People of faith are the true descendants of Abraham. Well, here is the promise then that God gave to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, how would that be? Well, Isaiah sees it in missionary terms, that one day Abraham's greatest son, as it were, descendant, would be the savior of the world, and his message would go to the very ends of the earth. Derek Kidner has put it like this: the paradox of Israel sent to Israel is insoluble in Old Testament terms, since no king, prophet, or priest is big enough for the title. It is part of the powerful thrust of the Old Testament towards the New Testament, in which Jesus stands forth as the sole worthy and rightful bearer of the name of Israel. And again, Clifford Pond, the description of Christ as Israel indicates his complete identification with God's people and his perfect reflection of what they ought to be and would yet be in him. So Israel here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant. But secondly, as we consider his ministry, he is described here as God's mouthpiece, and God has prepared him and protected him for this ministry. Look at verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. And he's described as being hid in the shadow of his hand in verse 2 and concealed in his quiver. So here is the plan, the purposes of God coming to fruition and fulfillment. We're told in the New Testament at just the right time, God sent his Son into the world. He revealed that which had been concealed, the mystery that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3 and verse 6 and verse 10. This mystery is that the Christ, the Messiah, is the Savior of the world, not to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles as well, who are fellow heirs with the Jews. God has prepared his servant for this great ministry. Therefore, we must listen to his words. He is God's mouthpiece, God's messenger. Listen to me, verse 1, you islands. Hear this, you distant lands. Now, this is an important then and an urgent message. We live in a generation that hears so much but listens to so little, and it's true of all generations. Here is a message that we must concentrate on. We must really listen to what Jesus is saying. This is God speaking. This is the climax of biblical revelation. This is the Word of God who became flesh. This is the climax of all that God has ever wanted and needed to say to this world. It would come to this climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So we are reminded that he is God's messenger and mouthpiece. But what will this what will this message be like? Well, it can be quite a hard message at times and a painful message. It would be a cutting. It would hurt that it might heal. It will pierce people and convince them of their needs and of their failure and of their sin. Look how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He made me into a polished arrow. We often think of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But when we read the New Testament, when confronted with evil, Jesus would, as it were, confront that with God's truth and would do so sternly. When he finds the money changers making a fortune out of his father's house, he doesn't just turn over the table. He says, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." He describes the Pharisees, the religious elite of his day, as a brood of vipers and whitewashed sepulchres. These are piercing words. You know, some of the best sermons that we ever hear are sermons that we don't say, "Oh, I really enjoyed that sermon." The sermons that really get beneath the skin, really deal with our deepest needs, really expose our heart and our sin and our failure, and leave us somewhat bruised and broken, wounded, that we might be healed. I remember at one of the Banner conferences many years ago, Sinclair Ferguson preached on the mortification of sin, and I think that just sweeped me up afterwards and sort of put me in a bucket and take me back to my room. I was in so many different pieces. Now, sometimes sermons should have that effect as well. So it would be cutting and penetrating like an arrow, like a sword, but with a view to healing and dealing with our deepest needs. You know, as this messenger, from a human standpoint, his achievements would appear to be very disappointing. Look at verse 4. The servant says, "I have labored to no purpose, and I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." How do we measure the success of Jesus' ministry? Well, if we're going to measure it by popular acclaim, if we're going to measure it by the way our celebrity culture measures fame and success, then it's a total failure. Yes, crowds did come out to hear him. Yes, he worked many miracles. Yes, once the crowd wanted to make him a king, but when the Holy Spirit was poured out on his disciples on the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 in that upper room. And 20 people. William Carey spent 20 years in India before the first convert, and yet there is a Christian church in India today because of the perseverance and faithfulness of that man. So we can't judge a man's ministry by worldly standards. His achievements from a human point of view seemed disappointment. Yet, he says, "What is due to me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God." He will be vindicated. His ministry will be proved to be true. He will gain for himself those multitude of descendants, more than the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore that God promised to his forefather Abraham of old. So we've seen the identity of the servant. We've seen that it's God's mouthpiece or messenger. But thirdly, what is the purpose of this ministry? Well, there are two things. Look at verse 6. One is this conversion of the Gentiles. "I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And in verses 7 to 12, you've got these lovely word pictures of people streaming in to the kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ. There they are, they're journeying, they've been delivered from captivity, and they're journeying and And in verses 11 and 12, particularly, the mountains are turned into roads, the highways are raised up, and they're coming from afar, the east, the west, from the region of Aswan. They're coming from all over the world and are gathering into this great multiracial, multinational, multilingual church of Jesus Christ, this truly universal gospel. And it's happened, isn't it? This has been fulfilled in our day. Isaiah looks forward to the coming of Christ and our day and the glory of his church and a marvelous time of glorious gospel expansion. Now, I know in Liverpool and in England and in Western Europe and much of North America, the evangelical church is in fairly serious spiritual decline. But we need to look beyond our own sort of comfort zone. And when we look across the world, there have never been days like this in South America, in Africa, in Southeast Asia. There are more people being converted every day now in our lifetime than ever before in the whole history of the church. Jesus Christ is gathering in his kingdom from the far ends of the world. And it's happening in our day. So the purpose is the conversion of a world of sinners from every background, rich and poor, male and female, from every type of race and culture into the church of Jesus Christ. But the second purpose of his ministry and the main purpose is seen in verse 7. And it's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's despised and abhorred. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But now, in verse 7, Isaiah pictures the mightiest people, the kings and the princes of this world. And they're coming and they're bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming to bring their homage to him. Here is a picture of the enthronement and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came as a servant, the one who suffered and was put to death, has now been highly exalted and is sat at the Father's right hand and has been given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. You know, we sometimes lose the plot and take our eyes off this main goal. It's the goal of what we're doing here tonight. It's the goal of all the ministry, all the evangelism, all the Bible study that we do, all that we do that is part of our Christian life and living, it's all to this one great glorious goal that one day King Jesus will receive all that is due to him, the one who was spat upon and despised and abhorred will be seen to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever, the servant king on his throne forever. But secondly, let's look at the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can look at this in two ways. First of all, there are pictures here of spiritual transformation and then spiritual promises. Look at these pictures of spiritual transformation. The great thing about Isaiah is that it's almost all illustrations. He paints pictures with words. Now, the first picture is from desolation to riches. Look at verse 8. It talks about to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances. Or verse 19, though you were ruined and desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. Or verses 17 and 80, your sons hasten back, those who laid you waste depart from you. So here is a picture of restoration from a ruinous position. they are wasted. It's like the picture of the Babylonian army has stormed through the land. It's ransacked the land. It's destroyed everything in its path. But it will be restored to the Jewish people on their return. But it's a picture of our age and the church as well. It's a picture of where we were before God's transforming grace broke into our lives. Because we were ruined by the fall. We were spiritual paupers. We have been brought out of the miry clay and our feet been put on a rock. We've been taken out of the sewers and we've been put into a palace. We are a spiritual rags to riches story. That's what God's grace does. It transforms our lives. As you probably know, there wasn't any decent football on yesterday, so I decided to catch up on a film or two that were on the planner. Well, I say not decent football. There was Montenegro against Switzerland and Brighton against Plymouth, but that's what I mean by no decent football. So I looked at Slumdog Millionaire for the first time. I expect you all saw that years ago when it came out, but that's a rags to riches story. Now, that's what Jesus does for us spiritually. But the second picture is this. It's a picture of being set free from Satan's kingdom. Look at verse 24. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunders retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. So picture this. Here are the prisoners of war. They're being led away. They've probably got a bar across their shoulders and their arms tied to it, or they're in chains with their feet and their hands. And wagon loads of plunder are being rolled along as well. And there's armed guards all around them. Now, how can they free themselves? What strength have they got to overpower this conquering army and reclaim their plunder? Well, they have no power at all. It is an impossible situation. But it's not impossible to God. God will free them. God will release them. It's like that picture in the New Testament when Jesus says that to free somebody in a home, you've got to bind the strong man, and then the person will be free. So we need somebody that can combine the power of Satan and set us free. What are these chains? What is this imprisonment? Well, it's the imprisonment, the slavery of sin, the power of sin we inherited from the fall. We were born in sin. We cannot break the chains ourselves, but Christ can break those chains. As Charles Wesley wrote in that great hymn, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free." So there's a spiritual picture of from desolation to riches, from being chained and overpowered to freedom. Look at verse 9. Say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. Now the third sort of picture of spiritual transformation is one of a new birth. Look at verse 20. Here again, it's a picture from the returning exiles. All these pictures are. So they come back to this depopulated land, and it's barren, and they're bereaved, and there's so much that needs to be rebuilt. But what is the promise? Now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then that you were saying in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from. God would repopulate the land. But it's a picture of new birth, of spiritual transformation. Where does new life come from? That's that sense of amazement and bewilderment. Where, how can people ever become spiritually alive and become God's children? It's beyond our grasp to our mind to understand these things, but it's God's great miracle of grace again. We're born again from above. He breathes his life into us. He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He opens our ears. He opens our eyes. He creates new spiritual life and new spiritual desires. Where does all this come from? Where do born-again Christians come from? Where is the church populated from? By the mighty act of the wind of God blowing wherever it wills, causing the wind of regeneration to blow into hearts and lives of dead people. And it is amazing. And it is wonderful in our eyes. But the fourth picture of transformation here is the one of gospel liberty. Back to verse 9. Say to the captives, come out, and those in darkness, be free. One of the hallmarks of biblical Christianity, that great new covenant community that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, the Church of Jesus Christ, the great hallmark of it is that it's not a religion that is full of rules and regulations and restrictions. It's not Islam. It's not Roman Catholicism with its penances and all the other actions and indulgences that you have to buy and masses you have to buy. This is free grace religion. And it begins with free grace and it continues with free grace. God transforms us. He makes us want to be what He wants us to be. He renews our hearts. He doesn't just bludgeon us into submission like every man-made religion. He awakens us real desires to love Him and to serve Him, which is why Jesus says, my yoke is easy. So we don't set parameters of laws and regulations in biblical Christianity. Yes, of course we've got the Bible, and of course we have the moral standards and the laws of God to obey, and we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the difference is we've got a heart that loves these things. We want to do this more than anything else. And being a Christian is being what you are working out what God is working in. What a spiritual transformation this is. But finally, we see in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, spiritual promises. And in verses 9 to 12, I think we could sum it up by saying, every hindrance to coming to Christ and living in Christ and spiritual progress and improvement, every hindrance is removed. It's a picture of conversion and flooding into the kingdom of God, but it's also a picture of how we live the Christian life and our needs being fully met. The greatest book outside the Bible I think ever written in the English language is The Pilgrim's Progress. I've not checked recently, and it may well be that other books like Harry Potter and all this might have knocked this on the head, but certainly a few years ago the most published book in the English language was The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's this sort of story that although the Christian life is hard, we persevere. The grace that saves us, sustains us and keeps us going, whether we be in Doubting Castle or in Vanity Fair, God brings us through all these things and we eventually arrive at Celestial City. The grace that saves is the grace that keeps and enables us to persevere. And look at the pictures that Isaiah uses here. Well, we need spiritual food. Well, it's beside the road that we're walking on. It's on the barren hills that we have to climb. Our spiritual needs are met Do we get thirsty? Of course we do, but there are springs of water. And God is guiding us and having compassion upon us. And the heat of the sun does not wear us down and cause fatigue. We don't know hunger or thirst. The mountains are turned into roads. The highways are raised up. All the hindrances, all the problems that will stop you and me from living a victorious, successful Christian life. And like we were hearing with Fanny Crosby, crossing the river to that golden strand, to heaven itself, every hindrance will be removed, because it begins with grace and it continues with grace. And every day it's all of grace. And God's grace is always, always sufficient. What a wonderful promise that is. Christianity is never go out and try a bit harder. Go out and try your best. Pick yourself up and dust yourself off and give it another go. Christianity is not that. Christianity is, however hard it gets, however often I fail, I have a loving God who forgives me, who pours more grace and goodness and kindness and love upon me. He saved me when I didn't deserve it. He keeps me living and active in the Christian life when I don't deserve it. It's all of Him. Food on every mountain. Water beside every road. But the second great promise is this, that we will be recipients of God's lasting care. Look at verses 15 and 16. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. What wonderful pictures these are. The thought of a mother abandoning a baby is one of the most repugnant thoughts any human being can have, which is why it's unbelievably rare. But every now and again, it happens. It happened a few weeks ago in Bury, didn't it? And a dead baby was found in somebody's front garden. It was living. When it was left, it was abandoned by its mother. It does happen. In fact, it's so rare, it doesn't just make the local news, it makes the national news. This is news, because this doesn't happen so often. A mother, perhaps in extreme circumstances, may abandon her child. But Isaiah says, God will never, ever forsake us, will never forget us. Our names are engraved on the palms of His hand. His promise, you see, in verse 8, he's a covenant for the people. This is a promise, an unconditional promise, that because of what He has done for us and died for us, He has gained for Himself a people. He has called His sheep to Himself. He's laid down His life for them, and He will never, ever let them go. None shall pluck us from His hands. And our names are there engraved. Our names are engraved in the hands of God. A few days ago, we had the anniversary of 9/11, and there were one or two things on the TV about that. The memory I have from that, when I returned to the country after 9/11, was some of the programs were talking about the tattooists in New York being particularly busy, and they were having the names of the fallen firemen, or their numbers as well, tattooed onto their bodies, so that they would never, ever forget that amazing bravery of going into those burning twin towers while everybody else was fleeing for their lives. They were running towards the danger to rescue others, and they don't want ever to forget. It's tattooed on their bodies. Well, I'm not much into tattoos. That won't come as a great shock to you, will it? My son-in-law is covered with them, but I do know that sometimes tattoos can be a little bit embarrassing, can't they? You know, Mary forever. It's great until you move on to Jane, isn't it? And then it's a little bit of an embarrassment. And people pay good money, apparently, to go to hospital and get these things sort of erased, get it removed. But our names are indelibly marked onto the hands of God, and they will never be erased. The second promise, we are recipients of His eternal care and love. And finally, the third promise is this, that one day the whole world will admire the achievements of Christ. Look at the last few words. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. There is a day when Christ comes again and we're all brought to the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ's people are gathered into His kingdom and live in a new heaven and a new earth. But all those who have despised and rejected Him, all those who have just simply ignored Him, all those who have just simply said, I can live my own life without You, they will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And verse 26, the first half of it, is not easy reading, and it's the sort of language used of an enemy that has been subdued and totally humiliated. Well, Jesus Christ will have victory over all His enemies. The nations of the world will be His footstool. Every enemy of Christ will be brought to naught, and the true glory of Christ will be recognized. Now, the question for us this evening is this, that will happen. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee one day will bow before Him. The question is this, will we make that profession now in this day of grace? Will we bow the knee to Him now in this gospel age, in this age of opportunity? And come and be members of His kingdom and be on His victory side? Or will we just go on ignoring Him and despising Him and living a life to our own desires and standards, and then one day face Him as judge and before being thrown into an eternal hell, we cast ourselves at His feet and acknowledge that He is true, that He is the Lord of all? But it's too late. Those words will be on our lips one day. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But it's vital that they're on our lips now, today. Because when Christ comes, it will be too late. My oldest son, who's 32, went to the funeral of a school friend on Thursday. Died of leukemia in a few weeks at the age of 31. He was at school with him from 4 to 18. The best footballer in a little football team that I used to play with him and others every week. And now he was a young policeman. And now he was feeling ill one day, went into hospital and never came out. And is died in a matter of days. And we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Will we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and join the victory side and say, yes, You are my Savior, my Lord, and my King?